This is lesson four in our series of lessons about the church. And this title of this lesson is Misconceptions About the Church. Things that are thought of about the church that aren't exactly right. And so we're going to go through some of these and see what they are. The first question is, why should we study misconceptions about the church? Well, although some of us in the church may have some of these misconceptions, my goal in compiling these misconceptions was not to list misconceptions about the church that we have, because I don't think most of us suffer from these misconceptions. My goal was to list misconceptions that those out in the world have about the church. And in doing so, I hope we'll be in a better position to refute those misconceptions when they arise, and perhaps keep them from arising in the first place as we talk to our friends and neighbors about the church. Why do people have misconceptions about the church? Well, Satan has been sowing division and confusion in the church for about 2,000 years, so it shouldn't surprise us that there are some misconceptions now about the church. He delights in creating confusion about God's Word and about the church. He was twisting the Word of God at the very beginning of the Old Testament, in Genesis 3, and then right at the very beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew 4, we find him twisting the Word of God. He delights in twisting the Word of God and creating confusion. But you know what? We also have some of the blame and some of these misconceptions about the church. Why? Well, we contribute to misconceptions about the church when we use denominational language to describe the Lord's church. If we act like there are many churches, then why are we surprised when people don't understand that there's one church? If we talk about our church and your church and my church, then rather than the Lord's church, then why are we surprised when people think that the church is man-made and everybody can have their own church? If we talk about the church as if it's just another denomination, then why are we surprised when the world sees us as just another denomination? The church is distinctive, but it won't appear distinctive to the world unless we're distinctive. We have to be distinctive, and then the Lord's church will appear as it is, distinctive to the world. The best way to refute these misconceptions about the church is to do all we can up front to prevent people from forming these misconceptions about the church. A few words about terminology before we get started. The Church of Christ is the Lord's church, and so I'll often refer to it that way. As we will soon discuss, one of the misconceptions about the church is that there are many churches. But how, you might ask, can that be a misconception when the word churches, plural, appears in the New Testament 37 times? Indeed, Romans 16:16 says, "The churches, plural, of Christ salute you." The answer is terminology. Where we generally say church and congregation, the New Testament often said body and church, using body as we use church and using church as we use congregation. In fact, we also often use church to denote congregation, as in the Katy Church. We mean the Katy congregation of the Lord's church. But you know, we should be consistent in the way we use terms, particularly when we talk about the church to other people, people outside the church. A good resolution would be for us to start talking about the Katy congregation rather than the Katy Church. We at Katy are a congregation of the one church that was established in Acts chapter 2. There was very little chance of confusion on this in the first century because there was one church and many congregations of the one church. We didn't have all the denominations that we have today. But you know what? There's a big chance of confusion today. So we need to be really consistent with how we use terms because otherwise we could contribute to some of that confusion. Misconception number one. The Church of Christ is a product of the Restoration Movement. Wrong. That's a misconception. The church predates, comes before the Restoration Movement. In fact, the very name of the Restoration Movement tells us that the church did not originate with the Restoration Movement. They were trying to restore something, not create something. They were trying to restore something that had been established earlier in the first century, on the first day of Pentecost, following the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. They were restoring that. So they didn't originate. They didn't create a church. They restored a church. The church existed prior to the Restoration Movement, so the church cannot be a product of the Restoration Movement. But you ask, isn't restoration a continuing movement? So perhaps it's continuing to create the church in some sense? Well, certainly we must always be on guard that we don't drift away from the pattern that we find in the New Testament. And if we do drift away, then we may find ourselves in need of another restoration. Also, restoration can occur regionally. The church may not exist in a certain area, and people in that area may go to their Bible to see what the Lord's will is for the church. And when they read the Bible and do what's found in it, there may be restoration in that area when the church has already been restored in another area. So in that sense, restoration can continue today. But restoration does not continue today in areas, as here in Katy, where the church has been restored. The restoration movement was a success, and it has concluded. The church is here. It has been restored. Past tense, we are members of the restored New Testament church. The leaders of the restoration movement did not establish a new church. They restored a previously established church. How? By rejecting doctrines of men and opening the Word of God to discover God's will for the church. That's how they restored the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. A related misconception you'll sometimes hear, not as often now as used to, is that we in the church are Campbellites, named after Alexander Campbell. That moniker is not only insulting to us in the Lord's church and insulting to Alexander Campbell, it's also historically inaccurate. In 1804, Barton W. Stone, for one example, and a group of other Christians withdrew from the Presbyterian Church and began to call themselves Christians only. That was in 1804. They adopted the Bible as their only guide. They announced their belief in the complete autonomy of the local congregation with no greater hierarchy. They repudiated all man-made religious organizations. They began to teach salvation by baptism for the remission of sins. This was in 1804. Barton W. Stone did not meet Alexander Campbell until 1824, 20 years later, when the latter, Alexander Campbell, came on an extended tour of Kentucky, where Barton W. Stone was. When Campbell came to Kentucky, the church had already been restored in that area. Are we going to call them Campbellites? The church had been restored there before Alexander Campbell ever showed up. One of the congregations that Stone helped to establish was the Bethlehem Church of Christ at Tucker's Crossroads in Tennessee. And my father and co-teacher preached there from 1955 to 1957, a little later than when Barton W. Stone was there. The church was restored in Tucker's Crossroads before Barton Stone ever met Alexander Campbell. Are we going to call them Campbellites? We in the Lord's church are Christians, and Christians only. We are not Campbellites, we are not Stoneites, we are not Lutherans, we are Christians, and Christians only. G.C. Brewer used to tell the following story. A community in Kentucky decided to build a building for community, religious, and social use. Several churches in the community led in the effort. Our brethren who lived in the community decided not to cooperate. When the building was completed, the people who built it naturally did not want it to be used by those who had declined to have any part in building it. They were in the process of putting a clause in the deed that allowed anyone in the community to use the building except Campbellites. Well, a knowledgeable man among them said, "If you want to keep those folks out of the facility, that won't do it. I have heard some of them say they aren't Campbellites, and they do a pretty good job of proving it." After considerable discussion, they finally wrote in the deed, "This building may be used by anyone in the community except Christians." We'll have a lot more to say about the restoration movement in lesson number 8. Lesson number 8, we're going to have a whole lesson on the restoration movement. Misconception number 2. The church is a product of the Reformation movement. That is, if you're a Christian and you aren't a Catholic, then you must be a Protestant. Wrong. The Lord's church existed prior to the Catholic Church, and thus we aren't Catholics or Protestants. The Catholic Church has been around a long time, but it was not around in the first century. The departures from the New Testament pattern that eventually became Roman Catholicism began after the first century, when elders began to elect a head elder. And then the head elders began to elect a head elder over them. And finally we had the Pope and all the departures that came through that. That hierarchy and all the departures that accompanied it were unknown in the first century church. Christians in the first century were not Catholics. And they were not Protestants. Why? Well, because Protestants began centuries later as a protest to the Catholic Church. So how could there be a Protestant before there was a Catholic? If we are members of the church that we read about in the New Testament, and if we are members of no man-made religious group, then we are neither Protestant nor Catholic. We should never refer to ourselves as a Protestant anything, and we should never permit ourselves to be called Protestants. The Lord's Church is not a Protestant denomination. Certainly we protest what the Catholics did, but we were protesting it when they were first doing it, way back right after the first century. We've been protesting it all along. The Reformation movement was right to reject Catholicism, but it should have gone back to the source of truth rather than simply replace one man-made religious group with other man-made religious groups, which is what the Reformation movement did. Related to all this is misconception number three, and that is that the Roman Emperor Constantine was a great champion of the church. It's a very popular historical myth that the church had some great victory when the Roman Emperor Constantine was supposedly converted and Rome supposedly became a Christian empire. Indeed, you pick up an encyclopedia and you will see Constantine portrayed as a great champion of Christianity and a great friend of the church. Constantine was born in AD 285, and he came to power after a bunch of civil wars. And what did he want to do after these civil wars? He wanted to unify his empire, and he saw Christianity as a unifying force. So he began to use Christianity for his own means when he came to power. He did end the persecution of the Christians, and he did begin to treat Christianity as a state religion, which in fact it eventually became. He authorized money to start building elaborate church buildings. So things certainly changed when Constantine embraced Christianity. But was it a change for the better? Alistair Key has written a great book on this subject entitled Constantine versus Christ, The Triumph of Ideology. And he makes the following point with regard to this question. Because of his relationship to the church, Constantine was able to influence it and Christianity at a profound level. We must now consider how Constantine's values infiltrated the church. Not how he was converted to Christianity, because we know from history he was not. He had his wife and his son killed. But how through his religious policy he succeeded in converting Christianity to his position. The Roman Empire's embrace of Christianity did much more to damage the church than its earlier persecutions did. Persecution, in a sense, allowed the church to remain pure by effectively excluding anyone not willing to face death for his or her beliefs. Here's what Alistair Key says on that point. The history of the church till the 4th century was of random and often intense persecution. Whenever the emperor or the traditions of the Roman Empire seemed threatened, it was open season on persecuting Christians. And listen to this. And yet this tiny minority, insignificant, weak, defenseless, not only survived, but grew. To Christians, it was not at all incredible that persecution could actually strengthen the church. It brought precisely the experience in which God was made known to them in strength. The later Roman influence effectively weakened the church from within. In the first century, the church was persecuted by Rome, and God, in the book of Revelation, announced the ultimate judgment and destruction of Rome, and he announced the ultimate victory of the church. And yet the church, like Israel, had long before sought a foreign alliance. They sought an alliance with Rome rather than trust in God. And he describes the situation beautifully. He says, "It is therefore all the more tragic that Christians should, in the moment of victory, forsake the revelation in Jesus for its opposite in Constantine. The church did not need the protection of Constantine. It had already taken on the empire century after century and had in the end been victorious. If Constantine had in turn persecuted the church, he too would have failed to conquer it. How was it then that he was able to succeed where his predecessors had failed? How was it that by a little kindness, a word of praise here, a grant to build a new church there, he was able to induce the church to forsake what they could not be made to forsake under the threat of torture or death? Once again, the Son of Man was betrayed with a kiss. Not that the betrayal took place in a moment. It was a gradual process. Gradually, the church came to have faith in the emperor, to trust him and to see in him and in his ways the hand of God. And what effect did that have on the church? Well, ask a Roman Catholic. Constantine was no champion of the church. Indeed, he was a lesson in the danger of compromise. When we embrace the world, we reject Christ. We cannot serve God and mammon. Misconception number four. There are many churches. The Bible tells us repeatedly that there is one body. Romans 12:5. So we being many are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one bread and one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. There is one body. The Bible also tells us that that body is the church. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Thus, there is one body. The body is the church. Is there a mathematician in the audience? One body. The body is the church. Therefore, there is one church. That is definitely not a popular message today. Why? The world does not want to have just one of anything. The world loves to have many choices because we lose control when we don't have choices. If there's just one church, then that's it. We don't have choices with that church or no church. And the world does not want to hear that message. God tells us there is one faith. Man says there are many faiths. God tells us there is one way. Man says, oh no, there are many ways. God tells us there is one church. And man says, no, no, there are many churches. There is one church. That's the message of the Bible. It may not be a popular message, but it is the message of Scripture. And we must never cease to proclaim that there is one body, one church. Misconception number five. The name of our church is the Church of Christ. There are two misconceptions here. One, that the church is our church. And two, that the name of the church is the Church of Christ. We in the church need to watch how we talk about the church, particularly to those outside the church. The church is not our church, or my church, or your church. The church is the Lord's church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus speaking. The church is the Lord's church. He takes possession of it. He says it's my church in Matthew 16:18. But why does it matter? The church is distinctive. And our language needs to reflect that distinctiveness. The world wants to categorize us. They want to put us in a little box. Don't let them. We are Christians, and we are Christians only. We open doors to outsiders when we refuse to be categorized. People will notice our refusal to be categorized, and their curiosity will give us an opportunity to teach them about Jesus and about His church. But won't we appear arrogant if we act like our church is the only church? Well, yes, we will if we call it our church. But no, we won't appear arrogant at all if we call it for what it really is, the Lord's church. Well, you might hear, well, you believe only members of your church will be saved. You know, the best answer to that is that we don't have a church. Our church is the Lord's church. The Lord has a church, but we don't have a church. You may have your own church, but we don't have a church. It is the Lord's church. It's His church. And yes, we believe that only members of the Lord's church will be saved. Why do we believe that? Because He's told us that He adds people to His church when they are saved. So how else could you be saved? So yes, we might appear arrogant if we start talking about our church and my church. But we won't appear arrogant at all if we talk about the Lord's church, because it's His church. The second misconception is that the statement is that the name of the church is the Church of Christ. That's not its name at all. The Church of Christ is the description of His church, not the name of His church. That's why we often write church with a lowercase c. We are the church that belongs to Christ. We are the church of Christ. It belongs to Him. It is the Lord's church. The story is told that a large, prominent church in town was raising money from community businesses to build a new church building. And they approached a businessman who was a Christian, and they asked him for money. And he made them an offer. He said, "I'll give you $1,000 if you put up a sign in front of that new building that says, 'This is a church of Christ.'" And they said, "We can't do that because this is a blank church." And they filled in the blank with their denomination. And so the Christian businessman said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll still give you $1,000 if you put up a sign that says, 'This is not a church of Christ.'" Which is it? A church of Christ or not a church of Christ? There's only one church. It's the Lord's church. Therefore, it's the church of Christ. Misconception number 6. The church is man-made. Wrong. Daniel spoke about the church 600 years before it was established in Acts chapter 2. We talked about this a few lessons ago. And here's what he said in Daniel chapter 2 about the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. In Daniel 2, 44 through 45, he said, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure." Notice verse 45 in Daniel chapter 2. God tells us that this kingdom, His church, would be made without hands. It would not be an earthly kingdom like the Babylonians, or the Medes and the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans. Those other kingdoms that Daniel pictures it destroying. It would be established and created by God. As we saw in lesson 2, the church was established in Acts chapter 2, and it was not man-made. It was not established by men. It was established by God. But what about denominations? They are man-made. You can trace their history back to the men who made them. It is men who create denominations. It is men who create their creeds. It is men who create their doctrines. It is men who create their hierarchy. No man-made denomination can claim to be the kingdom made without hands in Daniel 2:45. Misconception number 7. The church is a building. No graduate of Vacation Bible School would ever fall for that one. But it is surprisingly common out in the world. This is also one we can contribute to ourselves if we aren't careful with what we say. We need to watch what we say and what we sing about the church. Example, I'm driving over to the church to pick up something. Let's meet at the church. My church is located on 5th Street. Are we sure we don't know the church isn't a building? We pick up our songbook and sing a song we've sung on any number of occasions. Number 296. We have come into His house and gathered in His name to worship Him. Did we walk into His house this morning? Is this building the house of God? No. When the Bible opens, God is dwelling with man in the garden. But that changes when man sins. Later in Exodus, we find that God wanted to once again dwell with man. Exodus 25:8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." In many ways, that verse, Exodus 25:8, sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. But did God actually dwell in that man-made temple that they created? Solomon tells us no. 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded," is what Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27. So does God dwell with his people now, today, as he said in Exodus? The answer today is yes. Paul tells us how he does it in 2 Corinthians 6:16. "For you are the temple of the living God," he tells the church. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." The church, the Christian, is the temple of the living God, not this building. When we come here to worship and we sing 296, we're singing something that's just not true. We haven't come into the house of God to worship Him. The house of God has come into this building to worship Him. We in the church are the temple of the living God. The church, not the church building, is the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. Misconception number 8. Denominations are a part of God's plan for the church. Wrong. Believe it or not, there are some who look at the denominational mess the world is in today and they say this was all a part of God's plan from the beginning for the church. And they sometimes point to John 15:5 to support that strange idea. John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And they say, well, okay, so Jesus is the vine and all the denominations are the branches. Are the branches denominations in John 15:5? Of course not. Let's read the verse. "He that abideth in me, and I in him." Jesus is talking about individuals, not about groups. The branches are the individual Christians. Jesus is the vine. Christians are the branches. You can see it right there from John 15:5. "He that abideth in me, and I in him." Individuals he's talking about, not denominations. They also sometimes point to John 10:16. In fact, every strange group at some point or other points to John 10:16. And it says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And every strange group that arises says, well, we're the other sheep. The Mormons say, we're the other sheep. And all these strange groups say, we're the other sheep. Who are the other sheep here in John 10:16? The other sheep were the Gentiles. Who were about to be given access to this kingdom right along with the Jews. That's who the other sheep are. More importantly, look there in John 10:16, the one they use to support denominations. How many folds does it say we have? One. One fold. One fold. That's the one body and the one church. The Old Testament had always looked for a day when all men would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And that was about to happen here through Jesus Christ. And that's the one fold would contain both the sheep, the Jews, and the other sheep, the Gentiles. This discussion of Jews and Gentiles brings up a very important point about denominations. An important question. If God had really wanted to have denominations, then why didn't He make one denomination for the Jews and another denomination for the Gentiles right from the start? Wouldn't that have solved a whole lot of problems that they had in the first century church? When these problems arose between the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul could have said, well, look, you've each got your own church. Just go to your Jewish church and you go to your Gentile church and then don't bother each other. He didn't say that at all. He kept saying, no, you have to be one. You have to work through these problems because there's one church. Ephesians 2:14-16. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, thereby. That's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one body, in one church. God did not want a denomination for the Jews and a denomination for the Gentiles. He wanted them to be one. He wanted them to be at peace in the one body. That peace in Ephesians chapter 2 was spoken about by the prophet Isaiah many years earlier. And we're going to treat that topic in detail in lesson 6. When we come back to this topic and look at what the Old Testament has to say about the church that was established in the New Testament. Paul dealt with the problem of denominationalism in the first Corinthian letter that he wrote. That congregation was beginning to divide up along man-made lines, just as the denominations are doing today. And here's what Paul told the first Corinthian church when they started dividing up along man-made lines. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 13. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions, divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were dividing up along man-made lines. And Paul said, no, you can't do that. Jesus is his church. He was the one who was crucified for you. He's the one that bought the church. He's the one that ransomed the church. It's his church. You can't split up and call yourselves by Apolloites or Cephasites. That's not what God's plan is for the church. And that's what Paul was telling the first Corinthians. But what about denominations today? They have the same message. They have the same message. If Paul came to the denominational world today, he would ask them, was Luther crucified for you? Note that some were saying, I of Christ, along with I of Apollos and I of Cephas. Paul is telling us that we could wear the name of Christ and still be a denomination. We must always be on our guard that we do not become a denomination named the Church of Christ. That could happen. In fact, sadly, I think it has happened in some formerly faithful congregations. I think there are now denominations out there that would say, I of Christ. A denomination, like Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 13. But how could we tell if we started becoming a denomination? Well, there are lots of warning signs. We would start speaking about the church as being our church rather than the Lord's church. And then we might talk about your church and our church. We would cease to proclaim any differences between our church and your church. We might even swap pulpits with some denominations. We would water down any doctrine that might make us appear distinctive. After all, we wouldn't want to appear arrogant as if our church alone possesses the truth. We would study our religious heritage. Why? To firmly position our church among all the other man-made churches. We would begin to soft play anything that might make us distinctive. If you had to list the top three or four things that are distinctive, that are most distinctive about the church today as opposed to all the denominations out there, what would they be? Well, certainly the necessity of baptism for the remissions of sins would be on the list. Most denominations, virtually all of them, reject that. Instrumental music as a departure from the New Testament pattern for proper worship. I think that would be on our list. The role of women in church leadership. That would be on our list. The non-denominational nature of the church and its establishment in Acts chapter 2. I think that would be on our list. List of things that really make the church distinctive as opposed to the denominational world. Now let's come up with another list. Let's list the top three or four things that are most under attack by change agents in the church today. Do you think it's just a coincidence that we come up with the same two lists? Misconception number 9. The church was an accident. wrong. Premillennialism is based on the premise that the church was an accident, that it was never part of God's plan for mankind to have a church, but instead the church is kind of a temporary plan B. What they teach is that Jesus intended to set up an earthly kingdom, but his plans were thwarted when the Jews rejected his message. So instead of setting up this earthly kingdom like he originally intended in the first century, he set up the church as kind of a plan B. And someday he's going to return to set up that earthly kingdom that he originally intended to set up in the first century. Well, of course, the first question I would ask a premillennialist on this is why they think Jesus will be any more successful on his second attempt than apparently he was on his first attempt, according to what they teach. The truth is that the church has been a part of God's plan all along. Jesus never intended to set up an earthly kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, John 18:36. As we saw last week, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:24 that when Jesus comes again, it will be to deliver up an existing kingdom to God, not to set up a new kingdom on earth. Read it there in 1 Corinthians 15:24. He says, "When I come again, it will be to deliver up the kingdom, the church, the existing kingdom to God, not to set up a new kingdom." Jesus is not coming again to set up a new kingdom. In fact, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that you hear so much about, that phrase occurs nowhere in the Scriptures. It's the 1,000-year reign with Christ. Our reigning with Christ. It's not a limit on how long Christ is going to reign. He's reigning now. And in fact, it's not a time limit at all if you read and understand the book of Revelation. And there's a whole free commentary waiting for you to click on it and download on the book of Revelation at the website at the bottom of the handout, thywordistruth.com. There's also a commentary on the book of Daniel, which we've also talked a little bit about today. The premillennialists also teach that the Old Testament has nothing to say about the church. I mean, how could they say that it does when they're saying that the church is an accident? So they say the Old Testament has nothing to say about the church. That's wrong too. We're going to address that at length in Lesson 6 when we study in detail what the Old Testament has to say about the church of Christ. Misconception number 10. The church is something that you can join, kind of like a country club. Show up. If you're accepted by your fellow members, then you can join up. A phrase we used to hear a lot was, go to the church of your choice. And then we started hearing, go to the church or synagogue of your choice. If they still said any of that today, I guess we'd be hearing, go to the church or synagogue or mosque of your choice. But they don't say it today because, as we know, religious discussion has been almost entirely thrust out of the public forum. So we don't hear that phrase much at all. But should we go to the church of our choice? A recently published book is entitled The Unauthorized Guide to Choosing a Church. And that book has been called kind of a consumer report on how to choose a church. And the author of that book writes, "We've reached an age in American religion where the shopping mentality, the consumer mentality, means people choose what appeals to them. Some of the seeker churches that benefit from this trend have discovered that they can be victims of the shopping around. So they try to have more intense small groups or service activities to draw people in and to keep them. And it's a non-ending roller coaster." David Lipscomb said, "No church can ever permanently prosper until it conforms to the will of God. We present that will and simply in God's name protest that all departures from that will, how much soever of present good they may promise, bring permanent and lasting evil to the church. Let us strive to do the will of God and leave results in His hands." The church should be Christ-driven, not results-driven, not numbers-driven. Our job is to plant and to water, and God gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7. Jesus says, "I will draw all men unto me," John 12:32. We're not the draw. Jesus Christ is the draw. But if we just change what we do here in our worship service, then maybe we can do a better job of reaching the lost, right? Let's just sing the kind of songs they like and make sure we never say anything that might seem intolerant or rigid. Then maybe we can do a better job of reaching the lost, right? Wrong. When we change what we do in here to reach the lost who are out there, we've taken a major wrong turn. We need to change what we do out there to reach the lost, not what we do in here. The church service is where we come to worship God, not to reach the lost. We typically have very few lost people here in our worship service. And the few that we do have have usually heard so many gospel sermons, it's hard to imagine what might prompt them to respond. The lost people out there are out there. And out there is where we should focus our evangelistic efforts. Not start changing around what we do in here, hoping to draw them in. We need to go out there and teach them out there. Misconception number 11. Belonging to a church is optional for a Christian. A popular misconception about the church is you can be a Christian without being a member of any church. That's kind of the Waltons, John Walton. Remember the old show, The Waltons? He would go up on the mountain and say, I don't go to any church, but I have this close relationship with God. It's kind of that philosophy. The church consists of all Christians, and all Christians are in the church. In fact, we don't have any choice in the matter. God adds people to His church when they're saved. Thus, if you've been saved, you've been added to His church. If you are not in His church, then that's because you haven't been saved and added to His church. There are no saved people outside the Lord's church, because as soon as they're saved, they're added to the Lord's church. A similar misconception is that you can be a Christian and be a member of any church. As we've seen, there is one church, and it is not man-made. It is not our church. It is not your church. It is the Lord's church. We don't join it or add people to it. God adds people to His church when they are saved. That church is not the Catholic Church. That church did not arise from the Reformation. That church did not arise from the Restoration. It is the church that Jesus promised to establish in Matthew chapter 16 and that was established in Acts chapter 2. That is the one church. That is the only church. And that is the church to which we belong. If you are a member of something else, if you are a member of something more, if you are a member of something less, then you are not serving God according to His plan or according to His will for the church. He wants you to be a Christian, and only a Christian, wearing only the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the head and the Savior of the church, His body. I thank you for your attention here today.